I have changed the subject for tonight from whatever it was on the program to whatever it is I'm going to say. And so whatever it was, I hope maybe I can cover some of that at 11 o'clock tomorrow morning. And tonight I want to talk just a little bit on some of Satan's master strokes, ways that he can get into a life and render it ineffective as far as service is concerned. Now, he's been at this for a long time, and there's quite a list that I could give. But I've only selected a few. There are such as the flesh and lust that I have not included tonight in my list to talk about. Self-reliance, things that come in and choke the word. Instead, I have selected three others that I would like to talk with you about. I know once in a while, as we stop and think of someone who seemed to be used of the Lord, and they faded out of sight. And you say, well, what happened to him? And in all too many cases, that one of these three things has happened. And the first is this. One of Satan's master strokes is to undermine our confidence in the authority of the Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God, and thereby to take it away from us, to rob us of it. In 1 Samuel 13:22, we have a very apt illustration of this point. I'll begin reading in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. He says, now there was no smith, that's blacksmith, found throughout all the land of Israel. You thought that meant there were no Jews named Smith, didn't you? Well, are there? You ever heard of one? Have you? Okay, good. Are you a... Oh, I didn't know that, Nancy. You know. Well, Nancy works in my department, and I assure you she will not forget this. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, except for Saul and Jonathan themselves. That's a masterstroke of the enemy, isn't it? So the day came, they had no weapon. Well, if they had no weapons, then the outcome of the battle was already a foregone conclusion. And Satan has many stratagems to keep us from the Word of God. Why is it that when you come to your Bible study, you get a headache, your eyes hurt? You get tired. Something else comes along, you can spring into life. There's a spiritual battle involved. So he tries to keep us from the Bible. If he can keep us from the Bible, then another stratagem is this, and I'm very concerned about this. Not too long ago, a leader of another work came to me and he said, you fellows are too naive about the Bible. He said, the Bible is not enough. You've got to shore up the Bible with some reasons how they know it's the Word of God. Well, I couldn't more thoroughly or heartily disagree. I say the Bible is enough. Sure, these things are helpful. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I believe that in this book, God gave us what he felt we needed to know. And I believe, too, that there is a portion of Scripture here that can fit any conceivable human circumstance. Got to be careful about this. Very careful. And ever since Genesis 3, there have been various and sundry subtle attacks to undermine your confidence in the authority of the Word of God. When way back there, Satan said, "Yea, hath God said?" And then proceeded to scramble it up. Then, you know, with some of our intelligentsia in some of our seminaries, and I think seminary is a great idea, parenthetically, and we need more guys, go to seminary. We're looking for them. But there's sort of a little something or other. I can't quite think of the word. It's a pseudo something or other, whatever it is. Like the title of my message tonight. Where they say, "Well, oh no, not this scripture memory. No, no. Why, horrors, that takes a text out of the context to make a pretext." You know? And they go, then they talk about, they kind of poo-poo this proof text. These Christians that run around with proof texts. If I knew how to write, I like to write some articles from some magazines to knock that thing into a cocked hat. I remember during the New York Crusade, and I was training some counselors, and we taught them to memorize Scripture. And I got a letter from a pastor who said, "If you don't quit teaching these people to learn these proof texts, I'm going to ask my folk to no longer attend your classes." So I checked my arguments out with a couple of friends of mine, and every counselor class I just laid into that thing. Just let me ask you this. What about Matthew 4? What did Jesus do? If he didn't quote a text, then who did? What is that? He gave us an example, I'd say, that is quite well to follow. You take the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. I think there are about 10 references in the Old Testament or thereabouts. In fact, you talk about taking the text out of the context. When you look up these verses in Hebrews in their context, it's really hard to figure it out. So I see the guy, "Well, what is a proof text? Is it a phrase? Is it a sentence? Is it a paragraph? Is it a chapter? What do you mean?" They don't have any answer. Of course you can take and twist the Scriptures. But because there are a few quacks doesn't mean I don't go to doctors. But to me, this is another subtle, pseudo-intellectual type thing to keep us from a very great, tremendous, potent weapon in this warfare, and that is Scripture that's committed to memory. Billy Graham was telling, and I've heard him tell several times, how that he had some real problems with the authority of the Scripture. Until finally one night, he just got down beside his bed and said, "God, I just don't understand it. But by faith, I'm going to accept this book as authoritative, as the Word of God. Whether I can intellectually reason it all out, I'll accept it by faith." And he said from that day on, there was a new power in his ministry. And you find in somebody's life where they have been undermined as to the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, you find that there is a ministry that's weakened. Now, some of our fellows are facing this in some of the areas. But I want you to know that the navigators stand unabashed, unequivocally, for the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures right here. And that's not to deprecate other learning and other things. But this is authoritative and it's sufficient. You know, and along this line, and I'm tucking in a couple points here extra, I'm really cheating on you. This is all under the first point. Really, I've got 5 or 6 right here. What is the essential message to be preached?
You go on a campus or you go to some place where you've got, again, some more of these people that think they're smart. The idea is to keep it simple and make them think it's complicated, I guess. But what should the message be? Do you have to go way around Robin Hood's barn or find some philosophical approach to get next to these guys? I think if there's anybody who could bear testimony to this, it's Chuck Farah. Chuck Farah graduated from Wheaton, summa cum laude, Fuller Seminary, magna cum laude, and his idea was that he would want to be able to meet the world and to be able to devastate its philosophy and show its weaknesses, punch it full of holes, and then reconstruct for them the Christian philosophy. And he got to the University of Minnesota and he found that he was utterly unprepared to meet him. You ask Chuck Farah today, what should you use? The plain, simple, straightforward message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Boy, watch it. Let's not get moved from this. I heard Billy Graham tell how when he went to Cambridge University, he prepared and worked really hard, and I know that he spent a long time in preparation on the messages for Cambridge. And came along about the second or third night, and he could tell that they were stiff and they were cold and there was very little response. And he stayed up nearly all night in prayer about the thing. And the next day he discarded the rest of his prepared messages. And that night he brought a simple message from John 3:16 that he had preached formerly in his Youth for Christ days. And he gave an invitation and 400 students stepped out to receive Christ. Paul said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's remember that this is the central message. I've got another little side issue yet under point number one. I've had people come to me and say, why don't the navigator take sides? Why don't you take your stand on this issue or that issue? You know, people sure like to get you sidetracked taking stands. Besides, somebody who takes a stand is staying put, if I get the picture right. And we don't want to stay put. We want to keep moving on down the road to see more people coming to Christ and more people discipled. Now, if taking some kind of a stand is going to help in that, okay. And taking a stand on the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God, and of the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified being the central message, if that taking that stand will help that objective, which I think it will, then that's the stand we take. But God helping us, we're not going to get diverted with some of these side issues and the squabbles that are going on over here and over here. There's too big a job to be done. The Word of God. Right here. You know, until the Lord takes us home, there'll be a fight over that. You can just count on it. But let's be prepared for it and let's follow through with it. The next thing I want to mention, one of Satan's master strokes to completely obliterate a ministry and put a useful life on the shelf. And not only put it on the shelf and leave it there, but also to trouble many others is resentment and bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness. This idea of bitter means bitter like strychnine, like poison. Now, bitterness that arises over a real or a supposed mistreatment. And a person begins to harbor this thing. And down inside, they begin to resent. people and the persons that they feel have mistreated them. And that begins to eat away. And you know who it hurts the worst? The person who has the resentment. It just eats him away inside. Just eats him away. It eats you up. It troubles you, it says in Hebrews 12:15. Oh, if there's anything to be avoided, it's this terrible inner thing of resentment. Because then this begins to grow and to boil and to fester until it becomes bitterness. And tonight, I could name for you people that are on the shelf and have been that way, and it's traceable back to one thing, bitterness. And even if they had been wronged 100 times worse than they think they were, it still wouldn't be worth a lifetime on the shelf. Would it? Oh, ask God to help you as you grow older in the Lord. Not grow up and be a bitter old man or a bitter old lady. Because it's true that the misunderstandings that come along, the unfair demands, the unfair statements, and a lot of things can come along, and you could fail of the grace of God, and it began to eat, and it'll put you on the shelf. And the thing of it is, the person against whom you are bitter, or persons, maybe they'll go on unaffected, as far as their service is concerned, because the person that eats up is the person who has it. What a tragedy. The tragedy of a bitter spirit. And even if you think that you were right. And not only does it eat away on you, but it says, thereby many be defiled. And this thing can split here, and it can split up people there, it can split up people here. And it upsets that something that's one thing of which God considers very dear. And that is the unity of his children. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Of course, the problem is that most of these arise over supposed mistreatment. I heard a fellow say once to Doss Trotman, he'd been with us, he said, we were eating beans day after day, and they were on the mission field, and you had meat on your table, and it's your fault that we had beans and didn't have meat. Doss said, well, I didn't know. How am I to know? My God? If there's anything illogical and unfair, that's it. But bitterness. And how it mixes up the mental processes. And then it grows and it festers. It's a masterstroke of the enemy. Resentment and bitterness. How important then it is to make sure that if your brother hath aught against you, you go and make it right. Or if you have aught against your brother, you go and make it right. In either event, is to be a going concern. See to it that you go and make sure that things are right. Exercise yourself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. It just isn't worth it. Then the third thing I want to talk about is a masterstroke of the enemy. As far as service is concerned, real effective service. And this particular point, I think, would pertain particularly to those who have gone on a little farther in the things of the Lord. Want to be used. Have ideas of being used. And at first flush, this doesn't seem like it would be a masterstroke. But listen to it for a little bit. But it comes under the heading of individualism. Individualism. Now, there's nothing wrong. In fact, you ought to be a person, an individual. But individualistic, that's another matter. And for this, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Would you turn there with me, please? Romans chapter 12. Now, you all know Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, and I think it means you all, as a body, all of you folks, together, not so much as one individual here, one individual here, one individual here, you folks over there, you saints, he's talking to them all together, You present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Of course, you do it individually, but it's in relationship to a corporate body. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, individualism that I'm talking about is pride. Pride. Because he says here, now don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But he says here in verse 4, remember this, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we Christians, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone, members, individual members, of one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or that he that teaches on teaching. Or that he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. He that rules with diligence. He that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, he says here, now don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I know we were talking one day about a fellow, and I said, do you think we could use him in our work? And a person said, well, I don't think so. And I said, let me tell you why I think you think that we couldn't. He's a one-man gang. He's an institution all in himself. He doesn't need anybody else. Got to be a little careful there. Now, let's not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But on the other hand, don't think of yourself more lowly than you ought to think either. Because that can be sort of an inverted type of pride. Oh, I can't do anything. Me, yeah, I'm nothing. Well, of course you're nothing. It's true. But I remember how this was impressed on me. I was in charge of the navigator work in Seattle, and there was a dear lady, Annie Boggs. She was about 72 years of age. Really loved the Lord. She was at dinner one evening where I was trying to make a point about the importance of prayer. I had gone down to Portland for a weekend, and I'd spoken 8 or 10 times during the weekend. And from what I could tell, there was real freedom in the messages, I thought. And I thought there was some results and an impact made. And my point was that people had prayed. But I said, I have come home. And since that time, I've spoken 3 times in 3 different places, and each one of them has been a major flop. So I was trying to point out that while I was down in Portland, they prayed for me. When I was back home up in Seattle, they quit praying. That's why they were a major flop. Annie Boggs spoke up at the table, quite a few folks around. She said, did you say that these messages were a major flop? I said, yeah. I said, you know, people just didn't pray. She said, did you preach the word in those messages? Well, yes. Did you try to honor the Lord Jesus in those messages? Why, yes. How then could you say that they were a major flop? She said, I heard you in one of these three messages since you've come home, and it was a great blessing to me. She said, young man, never say again when you preach the word and talk about Christ that it was a major flop. Gulp. She was right. She was right. Wasn't she? Sure, I go a lot of times feeling maybe I'd missed it. And after some messages particularly, I go home and there's become a big empty feeling there. I just feel, well, and sometimes the enemy comes in. You know how this is. But who said I had to feel a certain way? So what? Maybe I just have liver trouble. Sure, maybe the old gallbladder's acting up or something. You don't know. What has that got to do with it? Think soberly, not more highly than you ought to think, nor more lowly than you ought to think, but soberly. Now, the next verse. For as we have many members in one body, and are all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ. Now, God says that we, and just take a look around here. See, you, and you, all over across the country. Our home the other night, we had folk from Greensboro, from Washington, D.C., from Lincoln, all over the East, it seemed like. But you know, all of us, wherever, regardless of where we're from, according to this, we are one body in Christ. We're not becoming one. We don't hope to be one. We are one body in Christ. So we ought to act like it. That's the point. Now, if we ignore the body of Christ, other Christians, do you know something? We cannot really give God satisfaction if we ignore the body of Christ. Because whatever you and I think of the body of Christ, which is made up of all born-again believers, whatever you and I think of it, God thinks a great deal of it. It means a great deal to Him. And it ought to mean a great deal to us. And I really believe that an evidence of maturity and growth is a recognition of the fact that we are one body in Christ, that God does think a lot of it, and we increase in our appreciation of it. In fact, Christ gave Himself for it. According to Ephesians 5, we talk about this in the wedding ceremony. Christ so loved the church, He gave Himself for it. You say it's weak, it's got all these, it's all okay. But He still thinks a lot of it. And we are members of His body, His flesh and His bones. Why, when the Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, what did He say? My Father which art in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. And again He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord thinks a lot about His body and the people being together and part of one another. How does Malachi 3:16 go? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. See, there's a little group of people down here. They're part of My body, right there. The Lord hearkened and heard it. He likes that. Another thing, why individualism is a masterstroke. I do not believe that a person in isolation can fulfill God's purpose. We, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another. Because the Great Commission was given to a group of people. Wasn't it? And therefore, it requires a complete body to fulfill it. Because a hand can't go dashing off by itself and fulfill what God wants done. The foot can't go dashing off by itself to get done what God wants done. It takes a complete body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. Let me read this to you. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I don't need you. Nor can the head to the feet, I have no need of you. My head would have a terrible time getting home to lay on that pillow tonight at the end of my feet. And I doubt if George Sanchez was going to carry my head home either. That would be kind of a gory type thing. A whole body. You can't see one part going off without the other. And yet somehow or other we get the idea that we kind of are all our own little selves, me, myself, and I, just we three, and the rest of the people be hanged. Now, I really believe it requires a complete body to fulfill God's purpose in this world. Another thing, why one in isolation can never fulfill God's purposes in this world, is it because the gifts differ? You don't find all the gifts all wrapped up in one person, except Christ himself. So it takes this person with this gift, and this person with that gift, and this person with this gift, and this one over here, so they all benefit. That's why the gifts were given, was it not? We come back here again to 1 Corinthians 12 on this matter of gifts, and it says, 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal, or that is, it's given for the common good. If I have a gift of administration, it's given me for the common good. If you have a gift of teaching, it's for the common good. 1 Corinthians 12:7. So since our gifts differ, we need one another. And then another reason that one in isolation cannot fulfill God's purpose, because if one member, all suffer with it. We're all in this together. And not only that, but God trains us together, corporately. We need one another for training. This is the way Jesus trained the 12, was it not? It says that he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. But where did their training come in? He just didn't individually meet with Peter, John, Bartholomew, Nathaniel, and all the way down the line. It'd be kind of nice. I imagine that those 12 would have thought that'd be much easier if I didn't have to monkey around with the rest of these guys. Well, these guys here, their mother wants to know which of them, if their two, her boys can't be on his right and his left side. Why, the very night of the Last Supper, you remember, what were they complaining about? What was their concern? Who was the lowest? Who was this guy that's going to betray him? And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. The Last Supper. Their training came not only just being with him, but with being with one another. Well, we're going to have to be with one another. I sure love my brother, fellow Christians, but they're the ones that give me fits. Yeah. Well, the Lord's got something to say about that. problems came with one another. And so corporately. And this is part of the picture why we've been stressing so much the importance of a band of men. A little group here, gathered together in Jesus' name with an objective and a purpose of praying for this dorm, for that ship. Together. Individualism. The more you think about it, the more you realize how contrary to Scripture that is. Now let me make a little application here. What does this mean to you and me, this matter of individualism and the body of Christ? First of all, it means that you and I are buddies. In Matthew 23:8, it said, the Lord Jesus said, even one is your master, and all of you are brethren. And someone has pointed out that that could be translated buddies, your buddies. And so we don't come here tonight as leaders and the general director of the Navigators and general flunkies and general conferees. We're all on the same level. We're buddies. We have one that's our master, and that's Christ. Let's remember that. That's what it means to us. We're in this together. And we need one another. Who in the world will I general direct if there weren't any navigators? Huh? Man alive. Of all people that I know in these parts that's dependent on others, it's me. Suppose I had the responsibility for this glen and I didn't have any staff, no trainees, no nothing. I wouldn't even stay here alone one night. No, sir, not me. This is the spookiest place in the world when there's nobody around. You ever been to the castle on a Sunday night or some night when you're alone? You think the rapture... Oh, that's spooky. Not for me. Yeah. We need one another. Here's a guy who's an administrator. And he looks at Doug Sparks, who's a real leader of men. He says, boy, I'm not like Doug. And I said to this fellow, but you know, Doug says to me, man, I'm not like Jerry. So one wishes he was like this one, and that one wishes he was like that one. I said, look, why don't you be like you are, you be like you are, we get together, we're a team. Sure, we need one another. But isn't it amazing how constantly we're thinking, well, I don't like he is. I'm not Leroy Iams, I'm none of this. Well, be a you, and God has a purpose for a you. With your talents and your gifts. Some people say, well, I don't have any gifts. Well, I think you better be a little careful how you talk about the Lord that way. Isn't that right? Who are you talking about when you say you don't have anything? You mean he hasn't given you anything? I think we better be careful. That's an irresponsible statement. And not at all honoring. Maybe you only got one talent, but you have one. Thank God for that. That's right. Have a sane estimate. We need one another. And then we should have a sane estimate of our abilities and use them. And don't try to force ourselves or others into an unnatural mold. I knew one thing, that when Doss Trotman died, that if I tried to be another Doss Trotman, I would fall flat on my face. And those of you who know him and know me know that I'm in no way like Doss Trotman. And I felt this way, that if God wanted Doss Trotman to continue in charge of the work, he'd have kept him here. And he must have felt that at least for this time, that the Navigator's leadership needed what God had given me. So why try to be something else? Because if he needs something else, he'll get somebody else. So why try to be what you're not? Takes a lot of pressure off, doesn't it? I think it simplifies life, and we need to have life simplified, a lot of us. But we're all a bundle of nerves. We're all tied up inside, trying to be to force ourselves or squeeze ourselves into some mold we never were meant for. Now, that's not to say that you're not to take your gifts and abilities and develop them to the full. You are. You know a mistake we made as the navigators? For some years, along this line, trying to make a Timothy out of everybody we worked with. And as I read the scriptures now, we're to make disciples of everybody, but not everyone will be a Timothy. And to try to make a Timothy out of someone that God didn't equip or call to this is to frustrate him and you. Well, we learn, don't we? Another thing that this means to you and me, you and I must recognize our need, and I'm talking now to you as like you're part of the navigators. We must recognize our need as navs for the whole body. The navigator organization is not full-orbed. It is not well-rounded. It is not in balance. It was not intended to be. We are only part of the picture, and a little part at that. And what we have to offer is not the whole picture. And if all of a sudden all of Christendom would become like the navigators, it would be grotesque. God has raised us up for a unique purpose, and our job is to beat our drums on that unique purpose. But it's only part of the total picture of what God is doing in this world. Very important that we get this clear. Furthermore, not only must we recognize our need for the whole body, we need it. We are incomplete without it. We need the Evangelical Free Church. We need the American Bible Society. We need Wycliffe Bible Translator. We need Wheaton College. All of them. We need them. We also must recognize and fulfill our part in the body. But not try to be the whole body, but to fulfill our part in the whole body. Now, I know some young fellows who I think well-meaning, but the impression I get is that they wanted to go around and get the best of this organization, the best of this, the best of this, the best of this, the best of this, and put it all together in some kind of a super setup, a super group. To me, that's suspect. You've got to be careful about this. Because it could be that unconsciously we're trying to be the whole body instead of to take our part in the whole body. I think that's worthy of some thought. Now let me talk to you a little bit about the church for a couple of minutes. We had a conference here, our last one, and we had a pastor friend of ours come who came as a conferee. He said, Lauren, the one thing that concerns me about your folk here, about their lack of the concept of the church and their participation in it. And I think he was right. Now, this ought to be a message all on its own, really. And maybe I'll touch on it again tomorrow. I'm not sure. I always start out with nothing to say, and then look how I'm the longest-winded guy you have. But we expect every navigator representative to be actively identified in a local church. Now, by all means, this certainly begins with worship and the worship service. We have had fellows who've had navigator contact who sat outside the church in the car doing an ABC Bible study because, said they got more out of that than they got out of the worship service. Well, you feel like doing Russian roulette on a deal like that. That really helps us a great deal. And maybe they do get more as far as some intake of the word's concerned. But that isn't the only time of the week they can do a Bible study. And I believe that the scripture plainly teaches that we ought to be involved in worship and fellowship with other believers. Another thing. I've had some pastors tell me just this year, he said, there are navigators across the country that are in churches that won't that refused to take a Sunday school class. And he said that we desperately need those kind of people teaching Sunday school classes. And I think that we sort of get the idea that if the pastor isn't clicking it off like we think he ought to, then we kind of write him off. And we stand back and criticize him. But you know what? You and I are the church. Are we part of the church? So when we're criticizing, remember who we're talking about. Chaplain Porter was a chaplain up here at the Fitzsimmons Army Hospital. I said, "Chaplain, tell me, how can the navigators help you as a chaplain?" He said, "I have come here to Fitzsimmons," and he said, "I have a church and a Sunday school to take over and to maintain." He said, "I think I, out of my 30 Sunday school teachers, that I have 6 who are born again." Now he said, "What do I do? I came here, I inherited the situation." He said, "You know me." He's an evangelical man. He said, "You can see how desperate I am for Sunday school teachers. But when somebody comes over here and they form a little group off by themselves because they don't want to get in with me with my program because they look, and I admit that it's weak. But they get over here in this little group, in this little super fellowship," he said, "it's awfully disheartening." He said, "I desperately need their help." He said, that's the greatest help you can be. Then he said, "The liberal chaplain, he's got a job to do also. And usually his people won't help him do his job. And he's going to be called on to account for it." And he said, "The facts are he'll take your men also, as long as they're just careful, not fanatics." And he said, "Take the materials. That some of the fellows, they worry about the literature. And they throw up their hands, 'Oh, that's modernistic literature.'" He says, "I have come to observe that a good man can work with or around any literature." So we take some of these things as excuses, you see, and we don't get in here. And the problem is that we miss tremendous open doors. I have discovered that some of these people that have been written off as apostate or modernists, when I got to know them, they love the Lord. Well, I grew up in a background that I felt that any guy that wore his collar on backwards certainly could not be saved. I'm ordained a Baptist, and I find that all through Britain, Baptists wear their collar on backwards. So I had quite a rude awakening. But I think we ought to take our part here and ask God to give us a breadth of vision. Now, I'm talking particularly, though, tonight about the need for one another, the body. And this masterstroke of Satan, of individualism, that can greatly constrict and restrict and narrow down that ministry till it's all, it's just so narrow, there's very little impact. We need one another. We really do. And so therefore, as we consecrate ourselves, Romans 12:1-2, we consecrate ourselves together. I need you and you need me. Some of you here are trainees here for the summer. And I tried to explain during the orientation that we need you. You are contributing to the ministry that God has given us. We're not accommodating you. In the sense that, well, it's just so nice of you now, of us to have you here. We desperately needed you. It's a two-way street. And that's just not words. That's not a little pep talk to make people feel good. Those are facts. And it's based on a very basic scriptural principle, too, that's near to the heart of God. And the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, he had a lot to say about it. That they might be one. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, we find that in our hearts and our lives there are so many things that cloud issues, that stir up dust and stir up trouble. Lord our God, I pray tonight that we may be clear on some of these fundamentals of the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. The centrality of Jesus Christ and His cross. And this terrible inner cancer of resentment and bitterness. O Lord our God, may we come for cleansing any time that this even begins to get a little hold. That in no way shall we grieve the Spirit of God. And then this stroke of individualism, a feeling that we don't need anybody else. Lord, help us to see increasingly our place in this great body of believers around the world for whom our wonderful Savior gave Himself. In Jesus' name, amen.